Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the precious promises that we find in your word. Lord, the promises that if we put our faith in you, Lord, our sins are forgiven and we would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, in just thinking about Carol, and Lord, how she hung on to your promises, and Lord, we're rejoicing that we're going to see her again because of your exceedingly precious promises. Father, help us to really take in what you would have for us this evening. Help us to receive from you, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would cause us to go from here with more faith in you and more faith in your word than when we came in. Lord, please do a work in our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, it's the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And we've seen that Hebrew was written to Jewish believers in Jesus that were being pressured to stop believing in Jesus for their salvation and go back to the Old Testament system of worship. The writer has made up to this point all kinds of great arguments or reasons why the Old Covenant was replaced by the New Covenant, the New Testament, that God had brought about. And he promised that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the superior sacrifice, that he would come. He did, and he's shown us all of these different proofs of this being a better covenant. And we ended last week with the writer encouraging them to hang in there. In chapter 10, verse 39, that was the last verse we read, he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You know, he was confident that they, like he, were those who would not draw back away from Christ, but would continue to believe to the saving of their souls. And as we've been seeing, it's all about believing. It's all about faith. Old Testament, New Testament, all about believing in God. And now he's going to make that point very clear by showing some Old Testament examples. Examples that the Hebrew believers would be completely familiar with, that they grew up hearing about these heroes in the faith. Because folks, back then, the Old Testament, now, New Testament, it's all about faith, putting our faith in God, putting our faith in what he has done for us. Not about works, not about, you know, earning salvation or anything like that, but faith in Jesus alone and what he has done for us. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The NIV words it, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." I think the New Century Version words it the clearest. "Faith means being sure of the things we hope for and knowing that something is real, even if we do not see it." And I don't know about you guys, but from time to time when I'm sharing Christ with somebody, you know, they'll say, "Oh man, I just can't believe in something I don't see." You know, seeing is believing, right? No, wrong. All of us, even the most scientific skeptics, even the worst of the skeptics, believe in things that we cannot see. You think about it. Gravity is one of those things. Anybody seen gravity lately? You could see the effects of it when you fall off a ladder or something like that. You know, we can see how it works, but we can't see gravity. Or you're all out here and I don't see anyone holding your breath because you all believe that the air that you cannot see contains enough of the right kind of gases to keep you alive if you keep sucking it in. So you keep breathing, and it's like, hey, check it out, I'm alive still. You can't see it, but you're trusting in it that it's there. It's not going to kill you. And we believe in atoms and atomic particles like protons, neutrons, electrons, all that. But then people will come back and say, but there's no physical proof of these things of God, these things that we can't, you know, that we can't see pertaining to God. You know, there's proof of all of this stuff for the physical universe, but there's no proof that we can see. And you know, when it comes to God, I say, no, absolutely not. There's no difference, really. There's no difference with God as to the physical universe. In fact, the physical universe proves that God exists. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Since creation, people could look around and say, wow, look at the order. It's not chaotic. Everything is dependent on one another and this and that. You know how this thing helps that other thing. And you would think that the environmentalists would be the most quick to believe in God, right? Because they're always telling us how, well, if you kill this bug right here, if you don't protect that bug, then the things that eat that bug won't survive, and the things that eat those things that eat that bug won't survive, and then, you know, you're going to wipe out humanity in 20 years. But really, it is all, you know, connected. There's order within creation. Psalms 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You can look up in the stars and you can see there's order there. I mean, you think about astronomy and how people have been for hundreds of years able to navigate out on the open ocean just by, you know, using a sextant and looking at the stars, because there's order there. If it was chaos, you couldn't do that. You think about NASA, you know, and how, you know, we put a guy on the moon. Yeah, I believe they actually went to the moon, okay? I don't think it was a secret stage somewhere in Hollywood. But how we're able to put satellites up and all that kind of thing, it's because there is such precision within the skies, within the stars, within the planets, that they can say, okay, we'll shoot this rocket over here, but because of the spinning over here and the way that everything moves around stuff, well, it'll actually end up over here on the moon, or, you know, over here near Mars, and we'll take pictures, you know, land on there, the rover and all that kind of stuff. There is incredible order within the cosmos. And Job 12, 7 through 9, Job says, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these do not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" And Job's making the case that, you know, the animals are a lot smarter than we are. They get it. And even during Old Testament times, people could look up at the sky, they could look down at the earth, they could see the order and a sign. And people sometimes will say, well, yeah, that's back when they were all ignorant and they were unlearned and all that kind of stuff. They were superstitious, so they believed that God created all this stuff. But it amazes me how God has kept up with the times. How in the, you know, in every successive generation, whenever technology thinks they're going to prove that God doesn't exist, that here's an explanation, you know, for creation and all that, there's always that proof that God gives. You know, back in the 1800s, there was a Christian guy, and I couldn't remember his name, and I forgot to look it up, but he came up with the watch illustration. You guys ever heard that, about if you were walking out in the forest and you saw something shiny there and you went over there, picked it up, and it's a wristwatch? You know, how you would automatically know there's something inside you tells you somebody made this. It did not evolve, right? I mean, no one would think about, you know, Wow, look at this, man. You know, over billions of years in pressure and rain, and, you know, some chemicals got together, and there was the right amount of silicone and silica and all, and right amount of elements, and there was this spark, you know, this energy came down, and whoa, dude, it made this watch. Cool, huh? We would say that dude is on something, right? But yet, you know, I've got a super duper high tech watch that I got as a gift kind of thing. And it has all kinds of stuff that it tells me. It only tells me the time. It actually tells the time, though. But it can tell me the date. It tells me what my heart rate is. I can punch a couple buttons. It can tell me how much oxygen is in my blood. It can tell me how many steps I've taken in a day. It could even tell me where I'm at. I can punch the map function on there, and as I'm walking, it'll show here's me walking there. But check this out. None of you would think that this thing evolved, right? But yet the wrist that this high-tech watch sits on is 1,000 times more complicated than the watch. We've made lots of these watches, right? Humanity. But nobody has made a wrist that is even as good as the wrist God made. The Bible tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah. But then, you know, Darwin was around about that time. You know, he came out with his theory that we just evolved. Like a friend of mine, Russ Miller, says, from goo to you, that there were certain proteins and chemicals, they kind of oozed together, and there was a lightning strike, and you know, after billions of years, then there you are. And the deal is, though, Darwin even said that if we ever find out that one cell creatures, you know, one cell like bacteria or whatever, if we ever find out that single cells are complicated, that we would have to throw out his theory, because then it eliminates Darwinian evolution. Because he said that, you know, it had to start simple, you know, nothing but some chemicals and maybe an electrical spark, and then that started the process, kind of thing, and then a lower form of life evolved into higher forms, which evolved into higher forms and all that stuff, and here we are. Again, goo to you, kind of thing. But again, it's amazing to me how God keeps up with technology. You know, we now have electron microscopes, and we have found out that single cell, even bacteria, single-cell bacteria are incredibly complex. And the thing is, we now, through the, like, electron microscopes, we could look at these things and see that, whoa, this is more complicated than we ever dreamed. You want to roll that video? I hope you all can see this and hear it.
In fact, there exists a highly efficient motor with energy conversion efficiency of virtually 100%. What is more, it rotates at a maximum speed of 1,500 revolutions per second, far faster than even the fastest Formula One race car engine. A bacterial flagellar motor with a diameter of only 40 nanometers, it is composed of protein molecules. Two micrometer-sized bacteria rotate its flagella of 10 to 15 micrometers in length to achieve motility. Bacterial flagella are composed of about 30 different proteins. First, a protein called FlyF forms a rotor ring in the cell membrane. FlyF self-assembles to form the ring, which then becomes the foundation for other proteins to attach, which in turn becomes the foundation for the attachment of others. The self-assembly takes place in methodical order through the accurate recognition of appropriate others. With a motor in place as the foundation, the filament that acts as the propeller is then formed of proteins called flagellin. With the help of a capping protein at the tip, flagellin molecules, sent out from the cell body through the central channel of the motor, stack up to form a helical tubular structure. The structure, revealed by electron microscopy, was very much like an artificial motor, with its stator, rotor, and bushing, and surprised the world.
That's inside of a one-cell bacteria. You see how complicated that is? And it has to all work, all of it has to work, at the same time. It all has to be there at the same time, or it doesn't work. When you know, there's some more stuff on this slide, and you can look on the internet and look up flagellum, and you do a search on that, and there's all kinds of different videos that'll show you. But when you see in a petri dish and somebody's looking through a microscope, you see these little bacteria things with those flagellum, those little wiggly tails running around, which are actually propellers. They're propelling them towards other cells, and then they divide and multiply and all that kind of stuff. And they get around, and they will get into other cells and cause life to happen, or sometimes make you sick kind of thing. Their life will happen even if it makes you sick. But the deal is that you can see there within that one cell, just a bacteria cell, a single cell, that it's so complicated. And after they started showing this, and it kind of surprised everybody. It's like, whoa, it's super complex. A one cell bacteria, super complex. And when you start talking about how everything had to be there, you know, it eliminates evolution. Because, see, Darwin said, well, you go from the simple to the complex. And so maybe all of those proteins, you know, 40 proteins or whatever, weren't there. And some of them will have 70 proteins and all that. And, you know, if those don't all happen and come together in the right order at the right time, nothing happens. There's no life. And you're made up of a lot of those kind of things, a lot of those cells. And so somebody came along and said, you know, an atheist came along and said, oh, well, that doesn't prove anything because, you know, you're saying that if it wasn't all there at the same time, there couldn't be life. And he showed how of the 70 cell or the 70 proteined flagellum, that you could take away 40 of them and it would still be this mechanism there comprised of 30 of the proteins. But the thing is, it was not a flagellum. You know, those things that they point to didn't function as a flagellum. They didn't go and do that function and carry those cells to different cells. Instead, they were doing other functions, which again, to me, is that makes it super complex. And the fact that there would be, you know, the same 30 cells forming this and forming that, you know, the bottom of that motor, which, by the way, if you go out and you look at an electric motor, and there's a stator and a rotor. There's, in fact, on the flagellum, there's actually a universal joint there, and then the shaft coming out from there, the propeller. You wouldn't say, wow, man, isn't that amazing how this evolved? You would automatically know somebody created that. And the flagellum inside of just a one-cell bacteria is even more complicated than an electric motor. There's a creator, folks. Yeah, and so you understanding that all that stuff has to be there at the same time. But then there's also the whole concept of irreducible complexity. And that is that everything has to be there at the same time that it doesn't function. So if you have somebody saying, well, 40 things could be missing, and this would still function. Well, it's not going to function like the flagellum, but the idea is like you take a car. You could start taking parts off a car, right? You start stripping the car. you could take all kinds of stuff off and you could still start it up and drive it someplace, right? You could take the seats out. You could take the bumpers off. You could take the body off. You could, you know, and you just keep throwing parts away until you get to that one last part where if you take that part or you take any other part off of that car, it ain't gonna run. You know? And that's what you're looking at when you're considering that evolution explains any kind of a complex life form. It can't explain it because all of the parts had to be there at the same time in order to produce life. And so God, he just continues to show us. And, you know, whether you're looking down in a microscope like we have now, the electron microscopes, or you're looking out in a telescope, there's order. There is order within God's creation. And that's why Paul tells the Romans that they are without excuse because God has showed that he exists. And so you even, when it comes to the Word of God, you look at all those things and everything you see in creation is exactly what you expect to find when you read the Word of God. You say, well, he said that this would be, well, we should see this. Well, that's exactly what we see. You know, even to, like, say, the flood of Noah. You know, the whole world was covered with water. You can go on the highest mountain peaks and find seashells there. The whole world was covered by water. And then there's the prophecies. Hundreds of prophecies, even about Jesus' first coming. And there was over 300 prophecies concerning his first coming. And you think about the odds of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies in one lifetime. It's astronomical. You get into a study of the laws of chance factoring. You know, what are the chances that one out of, you know, so many hundred thousand, millions, billions, whatever, would happen? I remember hearing a guy explain this, and he said, even if you just took 30 of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming that were fulfilled perfectly exactly, just as they were prophesied about Jesus' first coming, if you just took 30 of them, the chances of one guy fulfilling in one lifetime all 30 of those prophecies randomly, that is, if there really wasn't a God that knew the future, that prophesied the future, if there really wasn't a God there, and it was all just random, he said that you would have the same odds that if you took a bunch of silver dollars and marked one, and you made a ball of silver dollars the size of the sun, and then you took that one marked silver dollar and you buried it in that ball, and then you took somebody else and blindfolded them and said, you can walk on this ball of silver dollars as long as you want, but you've got to reach down, and you can use a shovel, you can dig down as far as you want, but in your first try, you have to be blindfolded and reach down and pick up that marked silver dollar. That's the same chance of Jesus fulfilling only 30 of the 300 plus prophecies in his first coming. See, it takes it out of the realm of random chance, out of the realm of possible he just so happened to do it. Folks, God has given us all kinds of evidence within his word to give us faith. So we can look at these evidences and we can have faith in God. We can have faith in the God that we cannot see based upon the evidence that he has left us that we can see. That's verse 1. Now, verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. That is, by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. The NIV words it, this is what the ancients were commended for. The NET Bible says, for by it the people of old received God's commendation. And the writer's going to show us in this chapter a few of those elders or people of old that pleased God by trusting him in certain situations. Verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And again, the more we know about our universe, the more we know it's very orderly. It's not just a random reaction to an explosion of gases. There's order within God's creation, on earth and in the cosmos. And we understand by faith that everything came into being by the Word of God. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's been said before, if you can accept that, the rest of the Bible is easy. But the fact of the matter is, it is true. In Genesis 1:3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he goes on throughout the whole creation process, the whole 6 days of creation, then God said, and there was. Yeah. And this whole thing, let there be light, and there was light, verse 3. I want to tell you, I believe in the Big Bang. Okay? I believe that God said, let there be light, and bang, there was light. Okay? Another thing, too, it's interesting how scientists have seen that the universe is expanding and it's all going out, exactly what you would expect to see when it says that God flung the stars in the heaven, where he spoke everything out from one place and then expanded. So the advancement of technology, we understand this statement now a lot better as far as that the things that are made up of things that cannot be seen. We understand everything's made up of molecules, and molecules are made up of atoms, and atoms are made up of protons, electrons, and neutrons. You can't see them, not with the naked eye, but they're in everything we do see. It's awesome how God is way ahead of his time, letting us know about this. And now to the elders, the people of old, and how they please God. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. You can look this up in Genesis 4 if you've taken notes, and I encourage you, go home and look some of these things up. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. He was a shepherd. Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. And the question always comes up, why? Why did God accept Abel's and reject Cain's? Was it that Cain's was not the best of the fruit of the ground? We do know there were sacrifices that were not animals under the Old Testament system. Some people said, well, God just wasn't a vegetarian. You know, he was into the meat, and so he wanted animal there. But, was it a deal where Cain had a bad attitude and just kind of brought what he wanted? Well, God, this is what you're getting from me, like it or lump it. That's a possibility. Was it that, he either had a wrong motive or he just had no faith in God when he was offering, just going through the motions? The thing is, though, he didn't do what was right. And understand, whatever the reason, not every word that God has spoken is recorded in the Bible. And if he brought a wrong sacrifice and God didn't accept it, he knew he was bringing a wrong sacrifice. God had told them before he did it. But the thing is, he didn't do what was right, and he got hacked off about it. Cain got hacked off. And then in Genesis 4, 6, and 7, it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And we know that he did not rule over it. He killed his brother. He murdered his brother. And even after Abel was dead, it says here that God testified of Abel's righteousness through faith. As in Genesis 4:10, God said Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. And then in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Enoch is really a type of the church. We're walking with God by grace through faith, right? Through faith in Jesus. And because of that, we too are pleasing with God. You know, we're pleasing to God if we're walking with Christ, if we have surrendered to Him, if we've been born again, we've been adopted into His family. And we're walking with Him now. And one day, just like Enoch, God's going to take us up at the rapture. And the next verse is a very important verse, probably the most important verse in this chapter, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You got to believe that He is, that He exists, or you're not going to come to Him at all, right? But then you also have to believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And just like in Romans 1, God gives all mankind the visible evidence that we can base faith in God upon. And if we'll respond by seeking Him, and He says here, diligently, not half-heartedly, but diligently, God will reward us. And if we refuse to put our faith in God, then we cannot please God. And in Romans, Paul said that because they refused to acknowledge God, refused to even keep Him in their thinking, then God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things that were not good. And folks, it's always a blessing to me. I love seeing this happen, that when somebody comes to that point, they give their lives to Christ, and they say, man, I got to know more about God. I want to know more about Him. I want to get closer to Him. It always blesses me as I see God rewarding them. And you know what God rewards those kind of people with? Himself. Draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. And isn't that the most awesome reward that we could ever have, is a closer walk with the Lord, to know Him closer, to be closer with Him, to have that closer relationship? In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of their righteousness, of the righteousness which is in according to faith, which is according to faith. Boy, seeing words that aren't there. In Genesis 6, paraphrasing it, just boil it all down, God tells Noah, Noah, build an ark, it's going to rain a lot. And Noah, he doesn't even ask, what's rain? Because up until that point, it had not rained yet. It was one of those things that were not yet seen in Noah's day. The earth, most believing scientists, they believed that the earth was straight on its axis. It wasn't tilted. It was 15 degrees now, I think. But it was straight on its axis, and it would cause even temperatures to be all over the globe. And it was also, the Bible says, covered with a firmament in the sky, a water layer. Like clouds, but more dense, but instead of being opaque like clouds are, it would be clear, like super-duper humidity kind of thing, how you can see through it. But that would have filtered all the harmful rays. So you'd have even heating. You wouldn't have the polar caps, because instead of the earth being tilted, and then in the wintertime, where we're tilted away from the sun here, that we're further away, it gets cold. But then in the summertime, we're pointing here in the northern hemisphere, pointing closer to the sun, we get the summertime. We wouldn't have that if it was straight on its axis, especially with that greenhouse effect of the firmament that came down, as well as the rains came down, and then the floods coming up from the subterranean waters. But Noah had never seen that. Noah didn't know anything about all that stuff. He didn't understand it. But God said, build a boat. So Noah believed God. He believed Him enough to do what God said. Noah obeyed because he had faith in God. And that's really the best definition of faith, is believing God enough to do what He said. In verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When you read the account there in Genesis 12, especially verses 1 through 4, Abraham was told by God to go. And so he went. And he took Lot with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he did that. But he looked forward to what God had in store for him, you know, and for his offspring there. So he went. He believed God. So, okay. In verses 11 and 12, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In Genesis 17, where all this goes down, Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90. And this was after the whole Hagar-Ishmael mess there, and God tells Abraham, Sarah's going to give you a son. And Abraham basically tells him, oh, Lord, no, that's too much. You know, just let Ishmael be the son where this is coming through. And in Genesis 17, 19, God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. We know that that is where Jesus came through. Was through that line. But here in Hebrews, it talks about the descendants of Abraham being innumerable as the sand of the seashore, and challenge you. Go ahead, try and count all the Jewish people, not just living in Israel, but scattered all over the world. It'd be like trying to count the sand. God kept his word. Verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, all those people, you know, if they wanted to, then if they kept thinking about where they had come from, they could have went back, the writer is saying. But they look forward by faith. They look forward to what God had for them, what God had promised them. And folks, really, this right here, this passage, is a type of the Hebrews that this writer was writing to, that were considering going back to the Old Testament system. But by faith, as he's already encouraged them over and over again, they needed to stay focused on what God had promised them in Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah. This is the Messiah that was promised. He is the Lamb of God. They needed to hang in there by faith. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. In verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, a type of Jesus, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In Genesis 22, when you read that account, when God says, hey, I want you to offer up your only son, Isaac. Your only Isaac is actually how it's worded. We don't read that this part of information that Abraham believed that if he did obey God and sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. But we see here, and again, New Testament, you know, the writers, just like the Old Testament, they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Abraham thought, or the conclusion that he came up with by faith. Well, God promised it that the seed would come through Isaac. Well, that's where the promises are going to come through. And if I'm going to sacrifice him on this altar, if I'm going to kill him, well, God's going to raise him up. And so he followed through with it. We know that God prevented him, and Most scholars believe that that very place where Abraham was to offer up his only son was actually Mount Moriah, or Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, where God the Father offered up his only begotten son. Again, a type of Christ. But here's something, too, I just want to mention in passing. It's a place where it really shows that principle of biblical interpretation of always interpreting the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. You read something in the Old Testament, you know, what's that mean? What does the New Testament say about it? Do the writers of the New Testament say anything about that Old Testament passage that you're scratching your head on? Because then you can understand, okay, that's what it meant. As we see here, Abraham, he had that conclusion that, oh, God's going to raise him up from the dead if I have to offer him. And in verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And that happened in Genesis 27, where Jacob deceives his dad, and he gets the blessing instead of Esau. Remember, he puts on the hairy, animal skin there, and makes himself smell like Esau, and all cooks up the food for his dad. But it's by faith that Isaac blessed them both, knowing that God had promised Abraham, his dad, Isaac's dad, that the world would be blessed in Abraham's seed or offspring. And folks, if he had no faith in keeping his promise, no faith in God keeping his promise, he wouldn't have bothered to bless the kids. When you're dead, that's it. But that's not what he did. He looked forward by faith. In verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed even his sons, Joseph, blessed the son, each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. You read all that in Genesis 48, where Jacob, who's also called Israel, adopts Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own, knowing that God would bless his offspring as he promised. And then verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Remember when he told them, hey, don't leave my bones here. When God moves us out of here and takes us to the promised land, get my bones and take them to the promised land with you guys. He knew that God would keep his word, and he would take him out of Egypt 400 years later, just like God promised Abraham in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, that the Amorites' sins would be complete, and then God would bring judgment and give the land to them. In verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. I remember the first time I read that, they hid him because he was a beautiful child. You mean if he was ugly, they would have said, okay, go ahead, kill him, kind of thing. But the thing is, the phrase beautiful child can also be translated, saw that he was no ordinary child. That's the way the NIV words it. The New Living Translation words verse 23, it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. And to every parent, I mean, their child is beautiful. No one says, oh, this is an ordinary kid kind of thing. But they recognized something different about Moses, and they hid him. They weren't afraid to disobey the edict of Pharaoh that said that every male child must be killed at birth. And it was just like we saw a couple Sundays ago in Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? They knew that God was going to do something with this son of theirs. And so they disobeyed Pharaoh, and they didn't care. What can he do to us? God's on our side. And we really need to remember this, folks, and other passages like it. Because like the Hebrews being pressured to forsake Jesus that this writer is writing to, if the rapture doesn't happen real soon, I believe we're going to experience some pressure to forsake God. It'll start with just certain, quote, archaic beliefs. You mean you believe there's only two genders? Oh, come on. Get with the program. You believe that only a man and a woman are to be married to each other? You believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? They'll start with those kind of things. But then soon, we'll be pressured to deny Christ and the Word of God altogether. And you know, if it means having a prison ministry, I'm committed to continue believing in there. And you know, a lot of our brothers and sisters throughout the years have lost their lives. You know, if you want to really get some encouragement, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, written around the 1600s. It'll just blow your mind what happened from the time of Christ to the 1600s, as John Fox writes down all of the different times of persecution and the different ways that some of the believers in Jesus were persecuted. Now, verses 24 through 28, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You read all about that in Exodus, but you notice here, though, and I think it's important, you might want to underline it, what Moses considered the most valuable thing, the reward. See, that reward of heaven, the reward of what God had promised to the Jews. And we have, by walking in faith towards God, that same thing that the writer of Hebrews is reminding them about. Remember in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, that we're partakers of those promises in Jesus. In verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Can you imagine what kind of faith it took? Yeah, as God parted the Red Sea, to actually go down and walk through those two giant walls of water. It's like, whoa, man, this ground is dry. Awesome. Man, it's just like it's dry. And you're seeing these walls of water stacked up there, and they walk through. And that must have taken a lot of faith. What happens if we get out in the middle, man, and then all of a sudden God sneezes or something? You know, then what? But they made it. The Egyptians, they walked across, but it wasn't because they had faith in God. It was because they were being ordered to by Pharaoh, and they all drowned. Now, by faith, verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Remember, God told Joshua, go march around, you know, the wall 7 days, and then to at the end to blow the trumpets and all that. Now, is verse 30 saying that it was their faith that caused the walls to fall? You know, as the false teachers of the so-called faith movement, the Word of Faith movement, how they say, well, God is dependent upon your faith, and if you have enough faith, you can call into being anything and all that stuff. God has to do what you tell him to do. I've heard them say that. And yeah, exactly, Julie. I shake my head too, going, no way, dude. But think about it, okay? Did their faith cause the walls to fall? Not directly, right? But here is where their faith comes in. If they had no faith in God, they would not have marched around 7 days like they were told to. You know, they could have said, march? Why? You know, if God wanted to march, if he could knock the walls down, then he'd just do it right now. God had his reasons. You know, they could say, no, I'm not going to march around. God's not going to knock these walls down, man. Some people say they were 15 feet wide, the walls. And that they said that they could run several chariots side by side on the top of the walls there in Jericho. They could say, oh, it'll never happen. They wouldn't have walked. And if they had not had faith enough to obey God, would God still have knocked down the walls? If they weren't doing what they were supposed to do, if they weren't walking around the walls, if they weren't showing, you know, that, hey, we got faith in God, and all of the people within Jericho were watching, and they blew the trumpets, and God knocked down the walls. If they weren't there doing that, would God knock the walls down? No, I don't think so. None of that stuff would have made sense then. But think about the Jews that refused to go into the promised land. God had the promised land waiting for them. They went right up there. You know, it only took really, you know, a little over a month or so to get from Egypt to the edge of the promised land. They could have walked right in. But most of that generation refused to do so because they had no faith. Remember? We're like grasshoppers to those guys. They're huge. They're going to eat us up. You know? And then you got Joshua and Caleb saying, no, man, this is awesome. You know, we'll eat their lunch, man. Look at these grapes. Look at this. Look at that. You know, and all. But because they refused to go in, promised land was still there. And Jewish people did go into the promised land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. Well, I'm sorry, David's later. That's Messiah. It comes through him. But to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, it was there. But the deal is, those people that had no faith, that refused to go in, they didn't get to enjoy the promised land. They didn't get the promise. They didn't get to receive the promise because of it. They died in the wilderness. Verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You read about that in Joshua 2. But how awesome. How awesome is God's amazing grace. You know, Rahab, who was formerly a prostitute, actually is a Gentile prostitute too, okay, is actually grafted into God's covenant family and is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? And that was all because of faith, her faith in God. Verses 32 through 38, we're almost done. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, that's with rocks. They were sawn in two. Most people believe that that was Isaiah, the prophet, that was sawn in two. And then were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. As he said, you know, that time would fail me to tell you. Well, time fails us to get into that. But I encourage you, get a good study Bible and look up each of these references and see what the writer is reminding the readers of. They were all Hebrew believers. They would have been very familiar with all of these people mentioned and alluded to here. So, you know, you want to catch up with them, check it out, spend some time studying that, and you're going to go, wow. That was all by faith, he said. And verses 39 through 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, all of those that he had just mentioned, this whole chapter, they obtained a good testimony, a commendation from God. They pleased God through faith. They went through a lot of hardships, but they continued to trust God. They didn't stop. They didn't give up, even though none of them received the promise, that inheritance. We are partakers of the same promise when we put our faith in Jesus. We're adopted into God's family. We become partakers with faithful Abraham, the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith, hopefully that's everyone here, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. On the day of the rapture, it's also referred to as the resurrection, those who died in faith, Old Testament and New Testament believers, their bodies will be raised to meet the Lord in the air, along with those believers who are alive at that time. And I think that we could be part of those people, you know, that some of us won't see death. We'll get raptured up. and then we'll forever be with the Lord in our perfected or glorified bodies. We'll first spend 1,000 years on earth in the millennial reign of Christ as he rules on earth from Jerusalem. And then when he recreates a new heaven and a new earth, we'll be with him forever and ever. What a promise, huh? What a thing to look forward to. Maranatha. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, may we hang in there. May we continue to put our faith in you, that we wouldn't turn back, that no matter what kind of pressure ends up happening, no matter what, Lord, we would continue to trust in you. Lord, they may try and censor us. They may put us in Facebook jail for what we teach. They may cancel us from social media and YouTube and whatever else. Lord, as we just read, people that have put their faith in you have suffered so much more. Lord, help us to be of that type of a person who believes in you above and beyond everything that could possibly happen to us because of our faith, that we would trust you. As Job said, even if you kill us, we're still going to trust you. Lord, help us. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.